In the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Do you like sports? Baseball, football, golf? I used to be a big sports fan, especially baseball. Baseball was my game. I knew all of the players and their statistics. I don't watch nearly as much sports as I used to, even baseball, because the politics and the commercialization and some of the personalities was just too much for me. Still, I often go back to watch sports now and then because I love the drama, the strategy, the poetry, you might say, of the games. I'm not sure if sports imitates life or if life imitates sports, but either way, sports makes a good analogy for life, even the Christian life. Who are the greatest 100 New York Yankees of all time? I Googled that. The consensus top five would be Babe Ruth, Lou Gehrig, Joe DiMaggio, Mickey Mantle, and Yogi Berra. What do you think of that list? I think that's a pretty good list. But after that top five, things get a little debatable. Other people included in the top 20 are Joe Torre and Casey Stengel, Whitey Ford and Mel Stottlemyre, Mariano Rivera and Goose Gossage, Derek Jeter, Reggie Jackson, and Roger Maris. Would you really want to include managers in the top 100 Yankees? And what about pitchers who only start every fourth or fifth day, or relief pitchers who only throw an inning or two every few days? And then there's guys like Reggie Jackson, who spent most of their career with teams others than the Yankees. And then you have somebody like Roger Maris, who had that one fantastic season, but really is better known today for the asterisk that Ford Frick gave him. And don't even get me started on Derek Jeter. Isn't it strange to think that even in the Baseball Hall of Fame, there's a hierarchy, a ranking? Somebody is the worst player in the Hall of Fame. But you know what? He's still a Hall of Famer, and he is a much, much better ball player than either you or I. In our gospel reading today, we heard how the disciples were arguing over who was the greatest. Seems rather juvenile, doesn't it? In all of the world, Jesus only chose 12 people to be his inner circle, but yet they felt the need to figure out who's number one and who's number two. It's nonsensical. What difference does it make? It just doesn't matter. Who cares? What does it mean to be a great Christian anyway? What makes a disciple great? It goes without saying, it's not wealth and popularity. It's not wearing a Rolex instead of a Timex. It's not having an internationally broadcast TV show or hanging out with celebrities. In fact, if the world gives us too many props, it may mean, as James tells us, that we have befriended the world at the cost of abandoning Christ. Now, we're not saying that a Christian has to make it his business to get the whole world angry at him. But if we're all about people-pleasing and cozying up to the bigwigs, we can't be doing God's business. Who really were the disciples competing against? Were they competing against each other? Why? Why would people compete against each other as Christians? As God's people, we're all saved. It's all good. We don't have to win anything. Christ has already won it for us. And we get to proclaim his victory, which we share in. So it doesn't matter who's number one, or who's number 12, or who's number 4 billion. Or do we think that we're competing against Christ somehow? You can't top him. We can't do what he did. We can't take all of humanity's sin upon our back and die for the salvation of the world as he did. When it comes to Christ, we can just admire him and try to imitate him as best we can. St. Paul had an interesting take on the competition between Christian preachers. He felt that some of the evangelists of his day were preaching Christ for their own personal gain, or for the popularity of it, or for just being better than he was. Paul didn't like their motivation, but he said that in the end, it really didn't matter. Even if his competitors had less than 100% pure ambitions, as long as they brought people to faith in Christ, that was all that mattered. Who cares who taught them or why, as long as people received saving faith? Let's talk some football now. When the starting quarterback is playing poorly, the backup quarterback is often the most popular guy in town. And when the starting quarterback is playing well, the backup quarterback is a forgotten man. As I see it, there are three types of backup quarterbacks. One is the competitor. If a team isn't confident that the starter can get the job done, they bring in someone who can take over if the starter falters, or who at least will push the starter to be the best he can be. Another type is the understudy, someone who is being groomed to be the starter eventually. Patrick Mahomes spent a year as an understudy to Alex Smith. Aaron Rodgers spent 3 years behind Brent Favre. The final type is the professional backup. This is a guy who will never be a starter and only play if the starter gets injured, like Frank Reich backed up the great Jim Kelly. In 10 years with the Bills, Frank Reich only started 10 games. Of course, he did have that one memorable playoff game where he filled in. The professional backup quarterback has an interesting, if not a glamorous, job. The main thing he does is take reps on offense in practice so that the starter doesn't get wore down or hurt. He also imitates the opposing team's quarterbacks for the defense to practice against. Basically, he is always helping others hone their skills. And at the same time, he has to be ready to step in and play in a real game at a moment's notice if needed. And it's very important that he be a team player, that he not be the kind of person who is going to rankle the starter or cause trouble in the clubhouse. The apostles of the Lord, in a similar way, had to find their niches. They had to learn their places. They had to discover what their jobs were going to be. Well, actually, it might be more accurate to say that those jobs were assigned to them. Some, Matthew and John specifically, were called to write gospels. Others were given positions of authority in the church, like Peter. Still, others would take the good news of Jesus Christ to faraway places. It's said that St. Thomas got as far as India preaching the gospel. All of the original 12 apostles, except St. John, were martyred for their faith. They all made sacrifices of their lives, as did Christ before them. Everyone has a task to do, and none was greater or lesser than another. Each served a specific purpose in God's game plan. That is similar to life in the Christian church and life in the world today. On this Sunday, we had people that I had mentioned teaching Sunday school. Later on that day, there would be people who were chopping cabbage for our annual fellowship dinner. Last week in our worship, we recognized the first responders in our congregation and community. And in future weeks, we will first be recognizing medical professionals, and then we're going to be thanking our veterans. Each week, our divine service is blessed by our sound technicians, ushers, altar assistants, the altar guild, the people who do the coffee hour, and so many more. God has something important for everyone to do, and no one person needs to do it all. We all do better when everyone takes a part and does their part, whatever it might be. Okay, let's talk about golf. This is an almost verbatim recreation of a conversation between a friend of mine and his wife. He comes home from golfing and he says, "Honey, I had my best round ever today." And she says, "That's wonderful, dear." And he says, "I only had 2 mulligans." And she said, "What's a mulligan, dear?" And he thinks for a moment and he says, "Well, a mulligan is when you cheat." And his wife is appalled. She says, "You're playing golf with your friends and you're cheating your friends." And he says, "Well, no, you're not really cheating your friends. You're more like cheating yourself." And she's still incredulous. She says, "Why would you cheat yourself? That doesn't make sense." And he looks at her and says, "Honey, you just don't understand golf." For you non-golfers, a mulligan is when you hit a really bad ball and you just pretend that it never happened and play another one. Casual players will often make a rule before the game starts, something like, "Everybody gets 2 mulligans. You could probably give me 18 mulligans and I still wouldn't make par. I'd be lucky to shoot 100. Many golfers will tell you that the real purpose of golf, besides ruining what would have been a nice walk, is to strive constantly to get better. One's goal is every round is to learn and to practice, and through study, self-discipline, and determination, improve oneself and do a little bit better the next round. That's the joy of golf, steady, gradual progress. Not really competing against one another, really competing against oneself. Now, whether we are on the back nine or trying to live the Christian life, our competitors really aren't each other. It's competing against ourselves, as we said. We should always try to work at being a little bit better, to be the best Christians we can be. And what is it that we Christians do? What tasks are natural to our Christian calling that we can get better at? It could be praying more frequently and more intentionally. It could be reading the scripture more and maybe participating in a Bible study. Christians can all work at being kinder, more forgiving, more loving, the way that Christ is kind and loving and forgiving toward us. By God's grace, we can make steady progress in our Christian walk. Jesus shut down the disciples' silly debate about who was the greatest by putting a child in their midst and reminding them that how they react to that child is how they treat him. He was saying that how we welcome and serve the least and the lost is a very accurate statement of what we believe and the love that we have for God. James put it this way: "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Bottom line, if you really want to be great, serve God and serve others, and don't worry about the score. God's got it covered. Amen.